Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 as we begin our trek through the Bible. The Bible as a whole records as its subject matter the creation, the fall, and the redemption of mankind. Because it has to do with that as a subject matter, the creation, the fall, and the redemption of man, it is all about Jesus Christ. For redemption is found completely and only in Him. And He begins this great book of the Bible, and the Bible means the book, begins with the book of Genesis. And the word Genesis means beginning or origin. And the question in life that ought to be asked and is rarely asked anymore, though I think it's asked frequently in the quietness of man's heart, is why in the world are we here? And how did we get here? And what in the world is all of this about? And those are good questions. Those are questions that ought to be asked, the Bible teaches. Those are questions that ought not only to be asked, but they ought to be answered. And God spoke through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 41, and He spoke concerning the gods, the false gods of the nation of Israel, and He spoke concerning them and said, there is only one God that is worthy of our worship. And He said concerning the nation of Israel, and you hear me bring this up with some regularity, but he said, let them bring forth and show us these idols. What will happen? And let them show us the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. And He laid two requirements down for deity, two requirements that any person ought to demand of any deity or any god that they follow, and that is, number one, they all ought to be able to communicate the things that are going to happen before they happen and communicate them with 100% accuracy. Not 98%, not 80% accuracy, not 50% accuracy, but with 100% accuracy. And the second requirement that we ought to make of anything that we would follow is God, whether it's ourself, whether it's the deification of some philosophy, or whether it's some idol, or whether it's something that portrays itself of God, the second thing is that it ought to be able to tell us the former things. It ought to be able to tell us what God is willing to tell us in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, for example. And so He says any god ought to be able to tell us and be able to answer these primary questions of mankind. Why are we here? What is this all about? What is life about? And we live in an interesting day, in an interesting age, because entertainment, as fun as it is and as wonderful as it is in many, many ways, it is also something that keeps mankind from stopping long enough to consider the key issues of life and to ask the key questions of life. And that is questions like, what is this all about? You know, who am I? And where did this all come from? And where is it going? Again, God intends for those questions to be asked, and He intends that all of mankind would receive an answer to those questions. In fact, it's a requirement of deity. And in Genesis, God does not give us His theory concerning these issues. He does not give us educated guesses as it relates to answering these questions. He comes to mankind and He says, I'm going to give you revelation. I am going to let you know exactly what happened and why you're here and how you got here and why all of this is around you. And notice He begins by saying, in the beginning, and notice that, there was a beginning. There was a beginning. There was a beginning to all of creation. And He says, in the beginning, God. We'll get back to in the beginning in a moment. But in the beginning, God. At the beginning, there was God. When the beginning began, there was God. And so He says, in the beginning, God created. The word for God is Elohim. It's the only word that is used for God in all of Genesis chapter 1. I think it's used 32 times. And it means the Almighty One, the All-Powerful One. And He is Almighty and He is All-Powerful. And it's interesting that as he uses the term Elohim, it's a kind of a compound unity. In the Hebrew, the singular word for God is El. And to describe a plurality of two as it relates to God is the Hebrew word Ella. And the word for three or more is the word Elohim. And so we're going to see in just a moment, there's an awful lot we're going to get to in just a moment, we're going to see that there were three persons involved in the creation. There was the Father who was involved. We know that right from verse 1 here. We know in verse 2 that the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. And we know from the New Testament that Jesus was involved in the creation. And so here is this compound unity, one God, Elohim, and yet there's a plurality there, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as you read through all of the Bible, and if you come out of a Jehovah's Witness background or any kind of background like that, or you are currently in it, you must be very careful to look at this with a real integrity and a real honesty. Because as you look at what the Bible teaches concerning God from the beginning of this book to the end of this book, it teaches that there is one God, but there are three persons of this Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yes, it is a mystery and nobody understands it out to the nth degree, but there's an awful lot that I don't understand about God, but I believe it because He has said it. And I believe it because I know that He's a lot smarter than me. And I like the fact that He's a lot bigger than me, a lot brighter than me, infinitely bigger and infinitely brighter. So it begins by telling us that in the beginning God created and that He is without beginning. If in the beginning He was already there, then He is eternal. He is infinite. He is without beginning. He is self-existent. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word created is a word that is important to take note of also because in the Hebrew it's the word bara. And it means to create something out of nothing. And that puts you in the God league. And there is only one who is in that league, and that is God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God of the Bible. Because only He is able to create something out of nothing. And He wants us to understand that. And that's the word that He uses. When God created what He created it out of nothing. There's another word in the Hebrew for created, and it's asa, and it means to create out of something. We can create a cake, but we create it out of something. We can create a bicycle, but we create it out of something. We can put together a book, but we create it out of something. And so here is the word, though, not asa, not creating out of pre-existing materials, but creating something out of nothing, and God alone can do that. That's God who created the heavens and the earth. And He states it without apology. I love this about God. He's quite secure in His identity. He's not going through any kind of crisis. He's not concerned that presently the educational systems of the United States and the world think that He is foolish and a belief in Him is foolish. This doesn't concern Him at all. He comes right in and says, I was there in the beginning. I created it. I know exactly what happened. And so without apology, without fear of rejection from the so-called intellectuals of mankind, He says that He created the heavens and the earth. He was there. He knows what He did, and He's recorded that fact for us. Now, the so-called intellectuals of our day, and I may settle on this for a while, and I hope that I don't bore you to tears tonight. But I think it's very, very important to take a look at it. But the so-called intellectuals of our day would take and clamor, and you always see them crying out against the Christian or this fundamentalist. And by the way, they have brought the term fundamentalist into discredit. The word fundamentalist is one who simply believes that the Bible is true, and what God says in the Bible is true. But of course, the word has been tainted in terms of the association of it with Islam, and now it's become a term that's associated with fanaticism. And so anyone that believes the Bible is perceived as or is portrayed as a fanatic today. And isn't it interesting, anytime you see them put a Christian on television to stand for the Christian position or the biblical position, I don't know where they get these people. They get the world's worst. They get someone who will just rant and rave, or someone who's been in the Lord for 2 weeks or something. And you notice, I remember it used to drive Phil Donahue crazy every time he'd bring Jerry Falwell on. And I'm not defending everything that Jerry Falwell is about, but he would stop. He would stop Phil Donahue cold in his tracks every time, because he knew the Bible. And he stood on the Bible. And so here you see in this so-called intellectual arena that we grow up in and around, and if you're in junior high school above in public education, you are inundated with this. And the idea is that to be a Christian is to somehow commit a intellectual or philosophical suicide. And to them, as they look at us, they say to live by faith in God is unacceptable. For a person to live by faith in God is foolish and it's blind, and they are far too reasonable, far too intellectual, far too logical to believe in the existence of God or to believe in the Bible. And of course, that's the perception of the Christian by the world, that these dumb Christians live by blind faith, while they look at their lives and say, we live by fact, and they live by faith. All of which God says very, very simply when He comes across it, and He says, well, all of that is foolishness to me, because the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. And God gives very clearly three evidences in the Bible for His existence. And He says here right in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the first argument that He gives for His existence, and He's quite secure in the fact that He exists. It's nice. He comes in and He assumes His existence. Isn't that nice? But He gives proof for His existence. And He says it right here. It is creation that speaks of His existence. Creation itself speaks of a Creator. And anywhere on the face of this planet that you see creation, there is a Creator. That's a fact of the matter. Anywhere there's creation, there is a Creator. And not only is there a Creator always associated with creation, but the Creator is always greater than the creation. He's always smarter than it. He's always bigger than it. He's always more complex than what it is that He has created. In fact, His creation merely is a shadow of the fact that He exists. It doesn't speak of the totality of who He is, how big He is, and how wise He is. It just gives us a slice. Even as you go to the bookstore and you take a book and you read a book, you don't know everything about that author by virtue of reading that book. You know something about them, and you know they exist because that book exists. And because they wrote that. And so creation speaks of a Creator. And the Creator is always greater than the creation. Where there's creation, there is a Creator. Now, someone will say, and this is quite common today, the atheist will come along and say that creation, that is matter, all of the things that we see, this wonderful block building, terracotta tile, beautiful under that white paint, and the insulation here, and the trees, and Yosemite, and all of creation, they look at this, and they say all of creation and matter and motion, all of it has existed eternally. There was no need for a Creator. The problem with that is it's impossible because of the second law of thermodynamics, which teaches that the universe is winding down, that the universe is losing energy in the form of heat, and it is losing energy in the form of heat at a measurable rate. And thus, if it had existed from the beginning, from infinitely, it had no beginning, it's eternal, if it had existed on into eternity, it would have burnt out by now. The energy would have been fully turned into heat, and there would be no existence of any kind of matter at all. It would have wound down. So because of the second law, not the second theory, the second law of thermodynamics, there cannot be infinite regress. There has to be a beginning. There must be a beginning to creation.
There must be a beginning to all that is around us. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Long before the second law of thermodynamics was ever discovered by mankind, God said it in the first words of the Bible. In the beginning, there was a beginning to all of this. And we're winding down. And we're winding down from something. And we're winding down from some point, from some beginning. It's not eternal. It had a beginning. Now, the evolutionist will never explain this. They never explain, as they talk about the Big Bang Theory and this huge mass that is out there and how it exploded and then it's gone in all different directions and somehow there was this spontaneous combustion of life on the face of this planet and it has evolved into the incredible complexity of creation around us and evolved into what we are as mankind and supposed to be the height of that evolution. And what they never deal with, though, is where did the material come from that got banged? And who banged it when it got banged? And so you see, you have creation, you have something there, and where did it come from? And God knows that anyone who is honest will take creation and with he will follow it back far enough. He will be confronted with the fact that there is a God. And so the evolutionist, or the one that claims that these Christians are harebrains and knuckleheads and that they're so brilliant, the reason they won't take it all the way back is because they don't want to meet the one who is back there, and that is God. And he is back there. This was all created. It all had a beginning somewhere in some point in time. It's very complex. If you were to take and to walk into your break room at work, and there on the table is a book, you would never walk in there and say, look at that. Look at this thing, this book. It wasn't there a moment ago. It just exploded into existence. You begin to test the atmosphere of the break room, and there's a coffee spill down on the floor, and you begin to think that somehow the fluorescent lights in conjunction with the coffee spill, and what brand of coffee, and somehow this thing, the spontaneous combustion of literature as it relates to this book, and nobody ever deals with creation in that manner, or in that fashion. We come in and we see creation and we know there's a creator behind it. And you take an illustration like a book, like that, and multiply it by infinity and you have the complexity of all that we see every day, all day. This stuff doesn't just happen. And God says it doesn't happen. And the fact that it is created and the fact that it is here is a testimony of the fact that he exists. Now, ultimately, you need to trace back, and always will trace back, creation to a creator, someone who is self-existent, omnipotent, all power, someone who is eternal. And I love what C.S. Lewis said, because it just typified where my heart was at, is the search for the meaning of life, and all of these kind of things would roll through your mind. And he said, I felt in my bones that this universe does not explain itself. That's true. That's the truth. That's a man that's searching. That's a man that's honest. Now, so creation speaks of a creator. Now, a person will come along, and if you're really into this kind of stuff, and you get somebody who's, you know, sharp and wants to wipe out the Christian, they'll come along and they'll say, well, wait a second, there's a contradiction in the argument here. It's a philosophical question or an argument that you're laying down. It's been laid down for a long time. Of course it has. It's been laid down since Genesis 1:1. But it's a contradiction, and they'll say, here you Christians, you come and you state that everything needs a cause, and then on the other hand, you say that there's something, God, who does not need a cause. And so it's the same kind of thing that a child will ask when they're thinking of God, and they'll say, you know, who created God? Who made God? But the answer is very, very simple biblically. Very, very, very simple. The Bible doesn't teach. Genesis 1:1 does not teach that everything needs a creator. It says that everything that is created was created. But God was not created. And the Bible teaches that God is in its own category. He is in his own category. And so we don't teach that he is a creation and thus needing a creator. The Bible doesn't teach that thing at all. And so creation speaks of a creator. And God is not created, and thus the buck stops in terms of any regression back with God. Everything in motion needs a cause. Everything is dependent. Everything that is dependent needs a cause. Everything imperfect needs a cause. And so God says, all that is created speaks of a creator, and it is a proof of his existence. The second argument that he gives for his existence is by design. Not only creation, but design. That design speaks of his existence. That wherever you see design, it speaks of a designer. And the designer is always greater than the design. The person who takes and cuts out and fashions a dress and creates it and designs it, they're greater than the design of the dress. The person who writes the book, again, is an illustration. The person who does the designing of a building or an interior of a building, they are greater. The designer is greater than the design. But design speaks of a designer, always. And we accept this in every area of our life. Everywhere you see design, you know there's a designer. When we take our watch, nobody looks at this and says, man, you know, again, the fluorescent lights must have just perfectly hit the carpet, and look what's up on my pulpit. It's a miracle. It still happens. No, we don't. We look at this, and I look at it, and I see Seiko. And I see the hands that go around and all, and I know that somebody designed this. There's design here. It didn't just happen by itself. All design speaks of a designer. And so we go, and if we were to go to a desert island, and we were to be flying over, and we were to know that there were six men who had been capsized in a sailboat and were looking for them by helicopter, and we fly over this desert island, a deserted desert island supposed to be, and we look down, and there in the sand with coconut shells is formed SOS. Looking, wow, now the tide that they must have around here that is able to, you know, print letters on the beach. And look at that, how wonderful, isn't it amazing? The SOS right there. And I wonder if we'll ever find those guys and head on to the next island. Now we would immediately know, wait a second, somebody designed that. Somebody's on that island. Our guys are there. Because we know anywhere there's design, there's a designer. Always. That's always the way that it is, no matter what. And so the universe, its creation, so complex, its design, the interconnectedness of it, there's no way it just happened. There's no way it just happened, and there's no way that it evolved. There just is simply no way that it could happen. And God comes in and says, well, I hope that I'm not too simple in the way that I deal with things. But he says, the fact that there is the incredible design that you see all day, every day, is a testimony of the fact that I am here. And so we are to look at the design and immediately conclude that there is a designer. And that's why there are relatively few atheists in many of the sciences. Relatively few atheists among neurologists, among brain surgeons, among astrophysicists. Why? Because they study creation. They study created order. And whether they believe that the God of the Bible is God or that Jesus is God is another issue. But they believe in the existence of a creator, most often, relatively high, the general population. And yet, who are the ones that stand the most strongly against the existence of God? The ones that are most boisterous in their denunciation of Christians and those who believe in the existence of God and believe in creation? Most often it's psychologists, it's sociologists, it's historians. Why? Because their field of study is human disorder. And that's all they do all day is study human disorder. And so they don't so often come to the conclusion. They miss the design because they study human undesign. Doesn't mean that there aren't Christians in those fields, but it's just more difficult for them. Now,
if you turn, hold your place in Genesis 1:1, and if you turn over to Romans chapter 1, there's something here that's important for us to see and understand as it relates to all of this. And one of the reasons that this is so important to me is, again, especially for those of you who are in school and they run roughshod over you and you feel like, boy, you feel apologetic for being a Christian and apologetic for your views and all of this. And the day, there was once a day where the educational system was not so hostile to God's children and not so hostile to their position, and they were more fair with it, but they're not fair with it anymore. And so we need to know what the Bible says, and we need to know what God says about himself and the positions that we are to take. And notice that he gives a biblical basis for the fact that creation speaks of a creator and design speaks of a designer in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. How has God shown it to them in terms of his existence? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen by what? Creation. Being understood by the things that are made, that is us, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so God says, anyone that looks at creation honestly must come to the conclusion that he has laid down biblically, and if, he says, and any other conclusion that they would come to, he says they are without excuse because there is no other explanation for what we see around us all day, every day. Because although they knew God, existence of God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were unthankful, and now he gives the reason for their rejection, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, this never gets on Donahue. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, in birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature, the creation, rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. They worship the creation. They don't take it far enough back in their thinking to be confronted with God. Why? Because they're not able to? Because they're not willing to. And God takes note of that. If you turn over to Psalm 14, we have another passage that is very important as it relates to this whole issue. In Psalm 14, God is describing the intellectual and the moral condition of the ungodly. He sees it all. He's not terribly impressed. And notice what he says in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the word fool there means fool. It means, and I don't mean to offend, but if you hold the other position, this is what it means literally in the Hebrew. He says, it means stupid. It means stupid. And so in our King James Version, we're not much into using stupid. We don't like our kids calling other kids stupid. We get a little sensitive to that. But he comes in and says, in the Hebrew, it's stupid. It is a stupid position to take that there is no God. Why? In light of the creation. In light of everything that we see, again, all day, every day. And you turn one page over to the right and you see Psalm 19, one of the most powerful passages in the Bible related to all of this. And notice what he says here. The heavens declare the glory of God, not just his existence, but his glory. And the firmament shows his handiwork. So it declares him as creator. It declares him as designer. Day unto day it utters speech. All of creation,
All day, every day, it speaks. And what it speaks is, there is a God, there is a God, there is a God, there is a God, there is a God. That's all it says all day, all night, whether a person ever opens a Bible up or not. He looks at creation and he can come to no other conclusion, honestly, than the fact that there is a Creator, there is a God. And day unto day it utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Everyone sees creation. No matter how sophisticated is a culture or unsophisticated, everyone can understand this message and does. Their line has gone out through all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit is to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And again, he speaks of creation, and he speaks of design, and he says the only conclusion is that God exists. Now, if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, there's another passage that's important for us to see there as it relates to all of this. We might not get through three chapters tonight. I don't know. I just have this sneaky feeling. And notice what Peter says in the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 5, and he says, "For this they willfully forget," the scoffers, the mockers of God, of His existence, of His return. This is what they absentmindedly forget? No. They willfully forget this. They don't want to retain God in their mind. This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. Creation. Creation speaks of the existence of God. And notice what he says next. And the earth standing out of the water and in the water. What is that? Design. That the earth stands out of the water, and it stands out of the water. Why? Because God has done it. There's design. He goes back to the same thing. Creation and design. Creation and design. Over and over and over again. And so the Bible teaches that there's only one logical explanation for the universe and its design, and that is God, and that any other conclusion is illogical, it is foolish, it is stupid. But of course the atheist doesn't like this, because then he can't continue to be an atheist and claim intellectual or reasonable reason for being so, because his position is so unreasonable in light of God's Word. And so these things never get brought into the discussion. These things never get brought out into the light in any philosophical question as it relates to God. And so we need to know these, and we need to understand them. And so the position of the atheist, the position of the evolutionist, is a position of faith. And they claim that we're the only ones that live by faith. No, they live by faith. In fact, they live by a greater faith than we live by. But their position is a position of faith. And really, it is their position that is a position of blind faith, because it's without precedence. You cannot believe this design, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, just happened. I mean, nobody can just look and say, this just happened, what we see around us all day, every day, that it just happened. To look at that and to come to that conclusion is the most outrageous position of faith imaginable. It's an incredible position of faith. So the Bible teaches that everyone lives by faith. The evolutionist lives by faith, the humanist lives by faith, and the Christian lives by faith. We all live by faith. But God says, in effect, to the child of God, to the Christian, to the believer of the Bible, He says, I'm not going to ask you to believe in something that isn't evident to you every day, all day, and that is, wherever you see creation, there's a Creator, and wherever you see design, there's a designer. He's not asking us to have blind faith. He's asking us to observe and have a faith that is based upon logic and based upon fact. And so it is this whole thing that causes us to realize that we live by faith, yes, but it is a faith that is based in reality and based in God's Word. Now, the third proof that God gives for His existence is the existence of conscience. That there is a conscience, that man has a conscience, and he does have a conscience, and that's interesting. Why does man have a conscience? The argument of conscience goes something like this. Stay with me. That everyone in the world knows deep down that he is absolutely obligated to be good and to do good. He knows that intuitively. That's in him. And that this, he knows that this absolute obligation could only come from God. Now, God defines conscience a little bit differently from the way that the world defines conscience. The world defines conscience as just this feeling that I get when I'm about to do something wrong. And so I have my conscience is twinged. And that's the meaning of in most people's minds, of conscience, that it's just a feeling. Or that it's just the product of some conditioning. And we've got to get man to stop this conditioning that he has as it relates to the Judeo-Christian ethic. And it's still the remnant of this Puritan thinking that makes people have the consciences that they have, this sense of right and wrong. If we can just free them from this, then everything will be better. No, that'll be the Great Tribulation. It won't be better. And so this idea that this conscience is a part of some conditioning of society, or that it's something that's taught, and that it, not only the definitions of right and wrong, but the wisdom behind the definitions, that this isn't something that is intuitive within man, he's taught this thing. But in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, if you turn over to that, and we may even be done turning to other sections of the Bible for tonight, but in Romans chapter 2, God gives us some very interesting insight. In verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law of Moses, by nature, conscience, do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts. There's a law that is written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And so there is this conscience. And you look around the world, and there is an intuitive knowledge that there is a right and there is a wrong. And there's an intuitive knowledge that I ought always to do right and I ought never to do wrong. Every person is born that way. It's a knowledge that is there. It is a conscience that is there by God. And this worldwide conscience is uniform. Across the world, you see in all different cultures, murder is always looked at as wrong. Adultery, rape, they're wrong. Lying and stealing, always viewed as wrong. Loving is viewed as good. Giving and helping is viewed as good. And so universally, there's this conscience. There's a uniformity in mankind as it relates to conscience. It's there. But as we look at the conscience in mankind, we see that the standard of our conscience is higher than our actual practice. That's very important to observe. The standard of our conscience for our own life and for the society that we live in and the world that we live in is higher than our own practice. And we know it. And we know it about ourselves and we know it about mankind. Why is that? That's a great question. Why is man the way that he is? Why does he have a conscience? Why does he live lower than his conscience? It's because his conscience does not have its origin in him, but in God who is higher than him. And the fact that our conscience is higher than our practice is proof of the fact, God says, of the existence of God and the fact that He has created it and that He has written it on the hearts of mankind. He did it. And so God, through conscience and the observance of this conscience that is universal, He reveals to us what we all know, any one of us that's lived any length of time in terms of our dealing with mankind, and that is that we are not a group of people or some species that is evolving up to something. We are something that were once something higher, and we have fallen from that. And our conscience is a testimony to the fact that we have fallen and that we are fallen. And so conscience, creation, design, conscience, all of these things God takes and says, listen, I'm not going to write books on this and all around, but He just simply and clearly in His Word lays these things out as proofs of His existence for the person that wants to dig as it relates to all of those kinds of things. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so, it's very simple. Now, why did we spend a half hour on it? Well, I make things complicated. And so now, having laid out the whole thing in verse 1, He proceeds through the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 to enlarge upon chapter 1, verse 1. And He says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so here we have the Holy Spirit involved in creation. So we have the Father in verse 1. We have the Holy Spirit involved in verse 2. We have Jesus involved. I'll allow you to cross-reference to John chapter 1, verse 1. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So on day one, God creates light. So simple, so perfect. And so why was there light? Because God said it. Then God said, and this is repeated over and over again all through this chapter, why was all of this created? Because God spoke it into existence. He spoke it into existence. That's a pretty powerful guy. It's a pretty powerful guy. And so God said, let there be light. And then what happened? Oh, there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the day, the light day, and the darkness He called night. And so the evening and the morning were the first day. And then God said, again, the repetition, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, day two, and let it divide the waters, from the waters. And thus God made the firmament, and He divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and so the evening and the morning were the second day. And so He creates the atmosphere around the earth. The atmosphere not only around the earth and upon the earth, but throughout all of the heavens. He creates it in this expanse. And then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And so He creates now dry land, separation of the land from the water. And now He produces or creates plants. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit. And so it's interesting to me, there's an awful lot of speculation that goes on about the age of the earth and all of this kind of thing, And I'll leave that. That's pretty heavy reading, and you can get into all of that if you want to. But to me, it looks to me as if when God creates the earth here, He creates it quite mature. It wasn't like He, seeded the lawn and You know, boy, oh boy, I wish this lawn would take. I'm about to create man here on the sixth day in this thing, and the trees, they're doing lousy and everything. No, I'm convinced he creates a mature earth.
And so he brings forth the grass, the herb yields seed, and the fruit trees that yield fruit according to its kind.
It's almost as if he knows that evolution is going to become a theory that is ultimately going to be foisted upon mankind. And may I say this in my humble opinion. It is the biggest joke in the history of mankind. And I remember when Charles Spurgeon's books, and when all of this came out associated with Darwinism, and they took some of the teachings of Darwin and moved beyond what he had said and Spurgeon said, this thing will be gone in 100 years, and it will be a blight upon man's history that anyone believed in it at all. And now hundreds of years later, I mean, it is an anchored strongly in the schools and all against all reason. And so God, it's almost as if he expects, you know, they're going to say that this evolved and all. No, he created it, and he created it according to its kind. In other words, there could be variation within the species, but it would never cease to be that species. It would stay within its kind. And so, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, and whose seed is in itself according to its kind, according to its kind, according to its sign, according to its kind. No evolution. And God saw that it was good. And so the evening and the morning were the third day. And then God said, let there be lights in the firmament. He created light on day one. Now he creates the lights. He creates the planets, the sun, the moon, the stars. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And so he creates these for two reasons. Number one, to provide light. And number two, as a mechanism for measuring time. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, which is the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, the moon. And he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And so the evening and morning were the fourth day. And then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. So he creates fish life, swarms of fish life. Boy, John, this gets your blood going, doesn't it? Fishermen. Well, you prayed for no distraction, and then you mentioned fish in the sermon, Pastor. So they were swarming. Wow. I hate fishing, so it means nothing to me. And let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. And so he created the birds. And so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, the whales, the squid. I mean, what diversity. With which the waters abounded according to their kind. Very important again. No transmutations. No jumping from one species to another species. None of that. No evolution. And evolution depends upon a transmutation. It depends upon a missing link, and there is no missing link. They continue to search for the missing link. And I respect sometimes the great intellects on some levels that are involved in the thing, but they will never find a missing link because there is no missing link. Except that link that goes right with me. Anyway, but there's no missing link. It's not there. It's not going to be found. They took fruit flies, because you can take these fruit flies, and I don't know, perhaps you're a student of fruit flies, but you just need to see one fruit fly, and you know to get rid of that fruit, or you're going to have a lot of fruit flies. They multiply like crazy. And they multiply generations, like in days. They thought, well, we'll take the fruit fly, is an example, and what we'll do is we'll take and we'll bombard it with you know, radiation and all of these things that could have created transmutations in mankind, so that when the worm came up out of the primordial ooze and, you know, the radiation hit him in the forehead and he got burned on the forehead, and that gave way to the development of the eye. Have you ever studied the eye? I mean, it just doesn't... So you got an eye and you're out of the ooze. You die out of the ooze. And no means to move around. All this has to happen all at once, or you're a dead worm, or whatever it is. It just has to happen. Be a bummer, you know. If man evolved, here he is. Man evolves, and he evolves and everything, and there he evolves, you know. And then bummer, a woman didn't evolve with him. Oh, well, how is this going to work? Well, you die and you start this cycle. It could never. Oh, you know, come on. You talk about the brain and the blood system and all. These things just don't happen. Well, anyway, fruit flies. They were took the fruit flies because you can make a lot of generations of them very quickly, so that you could take with fruit flies and garner an example that would represent hundreds of thousands of years of man's evolution. And so they took the fruit flies and pounded them with radiation and all to try and get some kind of a new species to come out of the fruit flies. And they pounded them incessantly for generation, what would represent hundreds of thousands of years as it relates to man's generation. And in the end, all they ended up with was mutated fruit flies. They never became a butterfly. They never became a cow. They never, you know, they never got a little man's head on it and became Fly Man or the Fly or any of that stuff. None of that happened. They were just mutated fruit flies. So there's no example of that. Natural selection, the survival of the fittest? Oh, absolutely. And so you take cats, and the fittest cats survive in Modesto. But they don't, you know, sprout wings to guarantee greater survival from dogs. They always remain a cat. And so certain characteristics can become dominant within a species, but they don't cease to be that. So after their kind. And God, I mean, it's like he just, without apology, he just keeps saying this kind of stuff. I believe him. So according to their kind, and every winged bird, verse 21, according to its kind, and God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and let the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then God said concerning the sixth day, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. Now he creates animals and he creates man. Cattle and creeping things. Those are the little smaller animals. And the beast of the earth, each according to its kind. These guys, you must be leaving. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps, insects, on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so we look around. There's a lot of creeps on the earth. He knew it. Ladies, be careful. Men, be careful. They're getting about as creepy as we are these days. Sad to say, but we look around at creation. Why is man unique? Why is he superior to every other created thing? Why is he so much smarter in some ways? Why does he dominate the earth? Now, it's not an excuse for driving animals extinct or anything. I'm not talking about that. But why does man have the position that man has on the face of this planet? Why has he reached the point that he's reached? Why is he where he is? It's a good question. And God answers the question. He says it's because he created man that way. And he created man superior to all other creation because he created man alone in his image. We are the only of creation that are created in the image of God. We alone are unique in this. And so why do we have a conscience? Why do we have a spiritual thirst? Why do I look for the answer to life and the meaning of life? And my Cocker Spaniel doesn't care as long as you feed it and you run with it once in a while. Why are we in this unique category? It's because we're more than animals. We've been created on a higher plane than animals. We haven't evolved up from them. We are distinct from them because we've been created in the image of God. How have we been created in the image of God? And there's 1,001 ideas concerning this. Here I am, created in the image of God. Man in his original creation, created in the image of God. How is that so? I mean, is God, 6'3", with thinning hair and a ponytail, or what? I mean, what is the thing? Is that what God is like? Wouldn't that be a bummer? Get up there and find out. Hey, you look like my pastor. You'll excuse me, but I was expecting a little bit more. I'm trying to hide my disappointment. The Bible teaches that God is a Trinity. He is a Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when God created man, he created him an inferior trinity of spirit uppermost, fellowship with God. Created him an inferior trinity of spirit, soul, and body. The body appetites under the direction of the soul, the intellect, and the emotion, and both of them under the direction of the spirit. And God has chosen to have fellowship with man in the realm of the Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Spirit, soul, and body. Fellowship in the realm of the Spirit. And that's how Adam and Eve had fellowship with God, in the realm of the Spirit. We are like God and created like Him because we are a Trinity, an inferior Trinity, but a Trinity nonetheless. We've been created in His image. And if you don't like that explanation, get your own. And I have no problem with that. That's the best that I can see as it relates to all of that. And so we have been created in the image of God. And if you, again, if you come out of, Jehovah Witnesses and all of this kind of thing, please take note of the fact that it says in verse 26, our. There's a conversation that's going on in the Godhead. We weren't created in the image of God and angels. This isn't a communication that's going on between the Father and archangels. This is a communication that's taking place within the Godhead. There's a multiplicity there. There's a one, but again, three persons. And there's no way to get around it. Simply no way to get around it. It's what the Bible teaches. And so here they are. And notice that God tells us that we have dominion over all of the other created beings, over all of the cattle, over all of the birds, over all of the fish, over all of the creeps that creep on the earth, all of the insects. And that's our relationship to the rest of creation. It's defined. We have dominion over it. We are in the position that we are in, and again, that we see all day, every day, because that's the way God created it. Now, it doesn't mean that He has given us the freedom to destroy creation. All right, you've got dominion. Kill the dodo bird. Kill the buffaloes. Kill the whales. No. We don't worship the earth. We don't worship animals. We don't worship creation. We worship the Creator who is blessed forevermore. But Christians, above all people, ought to be good stewards of this earth. And sometimes I look and I see the green movement going, I see the ecology movement going, and it's going for the second time in my life. And I look at it same way I look at flares and bell bottoms. Been there, done that. But the fact of the matter is that it's His. And He didn't give it to us to destroy. He said, you have dominion over it. It's a stewardship. And we ought to be very careful. We ought to be very sensitive in our handling of the environment as Christians. We ought to do that. Doesn't mean that we get into the big, you know, deal and all the thing and all. But sometimes I look at them and their whole clamor in terms of saving the earth and all of that. Sometimes they bring all of that up because they want to worship the earth and it's their mother and all of that kind of thing. Boy, ugly mother. But I mean, that she just said, ugh. Mother's Day, too. But that's I wonder how they celebrated that today. But They bring all of this thing out and everything, and we can, you know, look at it and we can kind of poo-poo it a little bit as Christians. And everything like that. And sometimes there can be a real attitude of, well, you know, let's just destroy the whole thing. We're going to be out of here in no time anyway. It's not right. We're a witness in how we handle these things and how we view these things. It's a stewardship. And so God created man. Again, I mean, it's just like He knows this evolution thing is going to be on this. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Let's get the idea. And then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, and also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Well, let's stop there for tonight. And we'll pick it up next week, and I think that chapters 2, 3, and 4 are very important chapters to understand and understand the things that are around you. And actually, it's quite true because chapter 4 gets into death, and that's another question that mankind needs to ask. Why do people die? Why do I die? And take all of the theories of man, all of the vain philosophies of man, and bring them forth. And then bring forth again, not the theory of God, not the guess of God, but the revelation of God as it relates to these things. Let's ask the worship team to come forward and lead us in worship as we consider these things that we've looked at tonight. And for some of you, to give you a break.